Malachi chapter 4 is a warning. It's a warning to both unbelievers and to believers. To unbelievers, it's a warning, as one writer called it, a stimulus to awaken sinners from their fatal slumber. I like that phrase. A stimulus to awaken sinners from their fatal slumber. It's a warning. It's a warning to those, as in chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15, who said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain out of serving Him? Chapter 4 is a warning to them. Chapter 4 is also a warning to believers. As the same writer said, it's a warning to stir up believers to be diligent in the work of the Lord. It's a warning to believers to stir us up to be diligent in serving the Lord. Not to be like the Israelites of Malachi's day who went through the motions, who didn't truly love God, who actually questioned God's love, questioned whether they should do what God had required of them, questioned what they should do, and their faith became nothing more. They brought diseased and defective animals for sacrifice, and their faith was nothing more than a facade. Well, Malachi 4 is not only a warning to unbelievers to awaken them from their slumber, but it's a warning to believers to awaken us, to help us to understand we need to be diligent in the work of the Lord. Now, as you remember from last week, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, jumps the centuries of time from the time of Malachi to the very last days. He talks about that day in chapter 4, or the day in chapter 4 and verse 1. He talks about the great and dreadful day of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 5. That has reference to, and I don't want to repeat what we learned last week, that has reference to the biblical concept of the day of the Lord, which is an Old and New Testament concept. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation. It includes the second coming of Jesus Christ. It includes the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And then it includes the eternal state. That's the day of the Lord. It's the day in which God pours out His wrath upon unbelievers and vindicates believers. Hallelujah. And that's what Malachi is talking about in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, we looked at verse 1 last week, the coming judgment, the certainty of the judgment, the participants of the judgment, and the severity of the judgment. Now today we want to look at the coming triumph, the coming of triumph. And we're going to look at the participants of this coming triumph in verses 2 and 3, the nature of the triumph, and the joy and completeness at the triumph. Malachi says in verse 2, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." Malachi identifies the participants of this coming triumph as those who revere His name. Those who revere His name. Interestingly enough, the word translated here, revere, is translated fear in chapter 1 and verse 14 and chapter 3 and verse 16. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Malachi says, "For I am the great King, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." That's the same word translated revered in chapter 4 and verse 2. And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Oh, I'm reading the wrong verse, sorry. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name." There we have that same word. It's translated revere in chapter 4, but translated in chapter 1 and chapter 3 as feared the Lord. The idea is to reverence the Lord. The idea is to fear the Lord in the sense that He is the great God. He's the eternal God. He's the all-powerful God. Amen. He has majesty and power and might. And we fear Him not with a cringing fear, but with a respectful fear. Those are the participants, those who revere His name. Those who revere His name. They're described earlier as those who serve the Lord, those who worship the Lord. Those are the participants in the coming triumph. Well, what do they have to look forward to? Malachi says what they have to look forward to is the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, there's some question as to what he's referring to here when he's talking about the Son of Righteousness. Is he talking about the actual sun as an analogy, as an illustration of the time when, as the sun warms the entire earth, brings healing to the entire earth, brings growth to the entire earth, that in the day of the Lord, righteousness will come to the entire earth? It's very possible meaning here. He's referring to the sun as simply a metaphor. Simply a metaphor, as the rays of the sun light all, so righteousness will renew and restore the earth and the people of the earth. It's interesting, he talked about in verse 1, he talked about the judgment, and he talked about the furnace that would be used, the fire that would be used, the white hot fire that would be used to judge the wicked. And here he is using the sun. There's probably a contrast meant here. There's a furnace waiting for the wicked. There's the sun, sunshine, righteousness waiting for those who are righteous. Could be simply a metaphor for the sun provides light and warmth and growth to the earth. As Warren Wiersbe said, the sun is a source of life and light. And the sun, he is saying, brings healing to the earth. Brings healing to the earth. There's healing in its wings. That is, there's healing in the rays of the sun. One writer called it the restorative powers of righteousness. Another said that God's people will be spiritually restored and renewed. God's people will be spiritually restored and renewed. What a time that will be when righteousness rules the earth. Don't you look forward to that? Don't you look forward to that? How many enjoy unrighteousness? Not many hands, huh? I tell you, I can't wait for the time when righteousness will reign. When righteousness will reign in this earth. I was sharing with the first service that never does it hit me more, the effects of sin and unrighteousness on this earth, than when I'm watching TV and see a commercial for St. Jude's Children's Hospital. I mean, it's like the wreckage of sin and unrighteousness on this world brought in by us in conjunction with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when we turned our backs upon God and said, we don't want it your way, we want it our way. And in pride, sin came into the world. And with sin came sickness and death and disease. And I see those little children. And never more do I hate Satan more than when I see that. And hate the wreckage of sin in this world. And hate the unrighteousness that rules in this world. I hate that. The effects of sin upon this world. Malachi saying there's coming a time in the future. There's coming a time in the future when it's not going to be unrighteous, when you're going to turn on your TV and see healthy kids. coming a time. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The righteous are renewed, the righteous are restored in the day when God triumphs. They're suffering now, but there'll be glory then when the kingdom is established. They're suffering now, but there'll be glory then when the kingdom's established. Wow, what a time that will be. What a time that will be. And what Malachi is saying is, as we wait, don't get discouraged. As you look around you and it seems that sin is winning, as you look around you and it seems that unrighteousness is winning, as you and I look around us and it seems as if the evil prosper, Malachi is saying, hold on. You haven't seen it all yet. You haven't seen it all yet. So it could be a Son of Righteousness is an analogy using the sun contrasting with the furnace. It could be here a reference, as many believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son, S-O-N, of righteousness. Many base that upon passages, and we can't turn to all these, but passages such as Psalm 84:11 talks about the Lord being a sun. Psalm 84:11, we can't turn there. But I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. You are in Malachi, and if you start paging to the New Testament, you'll hit Matthew and then Mark. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is Zechariah. Who is Zechariah the father of in the New Testament? Anybody know? John the Baptist. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. And this is after the birth of John the Baptist. And Zechariah has a song or a poem or whatever you want to call it. And I want you to look at Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 76. Zechariah's wish for his child, his prophecy for his child. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. There, Zechariah is talking about John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he uses Malachi 4:2. By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. So he is calling the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rising sun will come to us from heaven. And then he combines that with another messianic passage in Isaiah 9:2 in verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, many believe that this is a reference, this in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness, which will come, is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be. It could be more than an analogy. It could be a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus coming, His death, His burial, His resurrection brought healing. It brought healing. Those who are under sin and death could find healing from Jesus Christ, because He took our penalty on Calvary's cross. That's what Isaiah said in chapters 52 and 53. Healing is found in the atonement of Jesus Christ. That is healing from sin and death. Peter repeats that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. The only problem is that Jesus is never, ever called the Son of Righteousness in the New Testament. You never see that phrase or title used of Him in the New Testament. So it may be a generic reference, an analogy to the using the sun as an analogy of how righteousness will spread across the earth as the light and warmth and growth that comes from the sun spreads across the earth. Or it could be a reference, as Zechariah seems to be using it, a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, this is the point. Righteousness fills the earth. Don't get lost in the details. Righteousness will fill the earth. There's coming a time when righteousness fills the earth. There won't be any question about suffering. There won't be any question about glory. Righteousness fills the earth. And believers are renewed and restored in the day of God's triumph. So much so that there is joy and completeness in that day. Look again at Malachi. Malachi in chapter 4. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The picture is that of calves who have been penned up, and then they're released from the stall, and the joy and the life that you see in them. One writer said it's the picture of a joyful, vigorous, carefree life. Verse 3 describes, the writer says, the triumph of the righteous, released from sin, released from sickness, released from death. What a day. That's a day that's coming. It's a day that's coming. The other side of it, verse 3, then you will trample down the wicked. You see, the wicked are trampling the righteous right now. The wicked are trampling the righteous right now. But there is coming a day of triumph when you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Trample has the finality of this judgment. This problem of the prosperity of the wicked will be made clear in that day. Will be made clear in that day. This question about whether unrighteousness pays will be made clear in that day. In that day, the righteous will see glory. Will see glory. And those who turn their backs upon God, those who spurn God's grace, will see judgment. And it'll be clear in that day. And righteousness will reign in that day. Well, verses 4, 5, and 6 are like two appendices to the book of Malachi. One looks backward and one looks forward. The one that looks backward looks back to Moses. Looks back to Moses. The one, and that's in verse 4, the one that looks forward in verses 5 and 6 looks forward to Elijah. Now, interestingly enough, what we see here is Malachi talks about Moses and he talks about Elijah. Do you remember the two people who were with Jesus at the transfiguration? Do you remember what the transfiguration is? Right? What's the transfiguration? When Jesus went up in the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the kind of the triumvirate, the inner circle, he went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and suddenly he was transformed and they saw his glory. And what? Who was with him? Moses and Elijah. Isn't that interesting? Moses and Elijah were with him. Moses represents what? The law. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents what? The prophets. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And Malachi closes with reference to these two, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, Horeb is simply another name for Mount Sinai. Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. We find it used interchangeably in the Old Testament for Mount Sinai. Some believe that Horeb is the mountain, Sinai is the summit. We don't know that for a fact, but the words were used interchangeably. So it's another name some believe a more ancient name for Mount Sinai. Remember the law of my servant Moses. The word remember is such a great word. It's the word zakar in Hebrew. And it has three primary meanings, and it's 14 times it's used in the Old Testament. 14 times the word zakar is used in the Old Testament with three primary meanings. Now, the question for the interpreter of the Bible, the question for the interpreter of a passage such as this, is what meaning does Malachi have here in this context? Remember, just like in buying a home, there's three things that are important. What are they? Location, location, location. In Bible study, there are three things that are important. You know what they are? Context, context, context. So much bad Bible study goes out there because people don't recognize the context of the passage that they're studying, or the book, or the testament. So we have to ask ourselves, there are three meanings. Let me share with you, one writer, Craig Blazing, shares these three ways zakar is used in the Old Testament. First way, it's used, and I'm quoting here, it's used to mean mental acts of remembering or paying attention to something. In other words, just recalling something, just remembering something. All right. A second way that zakar is used in the Old Testament, and I'm quoting here again, it's used to mean mental acts that are combined with appropriate external actions. In other words, recalling and obeying. It adds another element. It's not just talking about recalling. It's not just talking about bringing back to remembrance. It's talking about I remember it and I obey it. The third meaning that Blazing shares with us, the third meaning of zakar in the Old Testament is reciting or repeating something verbally. Reciting or repeating something verbally. I fear, and I'm not trying to make our Awana folks angry at me, because there are a lot of you. I love seeing you come in on Wednesday night and seeing everybody pass by, so I don't want to make you guys mad at me. But I'm afraid sometimes Awana for our kids is nothing but the third meaning, reciting or repeating something verbally without really understanding what it means or that it has application to their lives. Now, I hope you're doing that, you Awana leaders. I hope you're doing that. If you're not doing that, I hope you'll start doing that to give meaning for them. Not just so that they, by rote, spit something back out to you that they have no idea what it means. It's like an illustration that I remember at a seminar I went to one time about teaching children, and it said in the seminar the illustration that the presenter used was of little kids, you know, like 3 years old, going in a circle, and they've learned the phrase love one another. And they're going in a circle saying, love one another, while little Johnny's got a paper and he's banging the head of the little girl in front of him. Somehow there was a disconnect there. We don't want that disconnect for our kids, and we don't want that disconnect in our lives. So what you and I know about the book of Malachi so far of our study over the last 4 or 5 months is that Malachi had nothing and had a great disdain for those whose faith was only a facade. He had great disdain for those who were only going through the motions of worship and service and sacrifice. So we look at them, we say, he's not just talking about a mental act of remembering. He's not just talking about reciting something by rote. He's talking about much more than that. He's talking about recalling and obeying. That's what you and I ought to be doing with the Word of God. We ought to be recalling it and obeying it. Malachi says to these people, remember, that is recall, but obey the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, they needed to be reminded of Moses' faithfulness. They needed to be reminded that God worked through Moses and Moses exhibited great power. They needed to be reminded of those things. And in particular, they needed to be reminded of those things. They needed to be reminded to renew their commitment to God's covenant. They needed to be reminded to renew their faithfulness. Why? Because there would be no prophet in Israel for how many years? 400 years. 400 years without a prophetic word from God. Malachi is the last prophetic word from God for 400 years. The first prophetic word from God that would come would be in the New Testament, and that would come from the lips of what person? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. You see, God used prophets throughout a good part of Israel's history to call Israel back to faith, to call Israel back to the law, to call Israel back to faithfulness to God. But there would be nobody to do that for 400 years. So what would they have? They'd have the law. They'd have the law. That's the reason Malachi reminds them of the law here. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Now we know, because we have progress of revelation, we have further revelation. We understand, as Paul taught us in Galatians chapter 3, that the law could only condemn, it could not save. But they still had to follow the law, because that's what God was trying to show the people of the Old Testament, is that they couldn't make themselves right for God. And therefore, it took a sacrifice, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah, for them to be right with God. But still, God wanted faithfulness to His law. And so Malachi reminds them. Now in verses 5 and 6, he goes not back, but goes forward to the future when he mentions Elijah. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's that day of the Lord we've been talking about that begins with the tribulation, includes the second coming of Christ, includes the millennium, includes the establishment of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The purpose is to prepare Israel for the coming king. To prepare Israel for the coming king. Now the question, what Malachi is saying here is that Elijah would come before this future judgment. So the question becomes, did John the Baptist fulfill that? Did John the Baptist fulfill that? We already know that he fulfilled Malachi 3:1. We looked at that several weeks ago. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And the New Testament identifies that messenger who would prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ as John the Baptist. But is Malachi 4, 5, and 6, is that fulfilled by John the Baptist? Now, there are a couple of passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 11. Let me real quickly turn to Matthew 11, starting at verse 7. Matthew 11, starting at verse 7, trying to answer this question, was Malachi 4, 5, and 6, was it fulfilled in John the Baptist's coming? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 11, and verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi 3:1. John definitely fulfills Malachi 3:1. Verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, now if you're opening your Bible to Matthew 11, underline that verse, verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. See, if they had accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, then the kingdom would have come in immediately, and John the Baptist would have fully fulfilled the Elijah prophecies. But did they accept Jesus Christ? Silly question. You know they didn't. You know they didn't. They rejected Jesus Christ. If you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah who was to come. So in a sense, he's the messenger who was to come. In a sense, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but it doesn't seem to fulfill the Malachi 4, 5, and 6 passage. Let me show you another passage. This is the Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be with you. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, shut your mouth. Listen. Listen. When you're in the presence of Jesus, folks, you listen. You don't talk. We need to learn that. When you're in presence of Jesus, you listen, you don't talk. When the disciples heard this, they fell down, face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them. Now, by the way, is John the Baptist alive at this point or dead? He's dead. He's already been martyred. By the time of Matthew 17, by the time of the Transfiguration, John the Baptist is dead and gone. All right? Now listen. Jesus began to instruct them. Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes. If John the Baptist fulfilled all of the Elijah prophecy, why would Jesus say, to be sure, Elijah comes, future? And will restore all things. That's future. John the Baptist is dead. He could not have fulfilled all that Malachi is talking about. There is another coming, either of Elijah himself or another person like John the Baptist who will come at the future in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, and they've done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. That is John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, who doesn't fulfill completely all that was prophesied of Elijah to come in the end times. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, was beheaded and rejected. And even as they did that to him, Jesus is saying, they will persecute me. So how do we put this all together? Is it John the Baptist who fulfills that? Is Elijah himself going to come? Is somebody going to come in the power, spirit and power of Elijah as John did, only at the end times? Well, I like the way Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in case you want to read a really good book about future things, what the Bible has to say about future things, read the book, The Footsteps of the Messiah by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says this, consolidating what these verses are saying sometime before the tribulation, Elijah the prophet will return to do his work of restoration. Thus, Elijah will serve as a forerunner of Christ's second coming in the same way as John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ's first coming. John was a type of Elijah in that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. If Israel had accepted the message, then John the Baptist would have accomplished the function of Elijah, which was the work of restoration. However, John the Baptist and Christ were both rejected, and so Elijah is yet to come to perform the work of restoration before the tribulation. In other words, there is coming a time when either Elijah will return or somebody in the spirit and power of Elijah will come at the end times. At the end times. Some believe that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are Elijah and who else? Moses, the same two who were on the mount. Interestingly enough, Elijah never died. Do you remember that? Elijah was translated right to heaven. He never experienced death. We don't know. It could be Elijah and Moses. It could be Elijah and somebody else. It could be two very different people, but one of them coming in the spirit and power of Elijah as the forerunner to the second coming of Christ. When he comes, Malachi says, he will restore. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Some believe that in the context of the book, that is talking about family life. He will restore family life. After all, chapter 2 told us how family life was destroyed by the way the Israelites were breaking Mosaic law, by the way the Israelites were intermarrying with the pagan women around them and how they were divorcing their wives to do it. And so some believe that that's what it's talking about, family life. Jewish family unit will be restored. The breakdown of the family will be stopped. Others believe that there's a greater reference here, and it's a reference to the hearts of the fathers being turned to the children, the hearts of the children being turned to the fathers. Fathers there meaning the patriarchs. The patriarchs. The hearts of the children will be returned to the fathers. That is the patriarchs, who are examples of faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or else I will come, God says, and strike the land with a curse. The last prophetic word of the Old Testament is an ominous word, isn't it? The last prophetic word of the Old Testament is curse. Is curse. And how that word is left hanging out there for 400 years. So much so that the rabbis changed the order of the last couple of verses because they didn't want curse to be the last word. They didn't want curse to be the last word. But I find it significant in several ways. Number one, the Old Testament begins with creation of Adam and Eve, and then in chapter 3, very quickly, the what? The fall of Adam and Eve. And God placing his curse upon Adam and Eve and the ground and the serpent. The Old Testament begins with the curse. It ends with the last word, the last prophetic word being curse. The New Testament begins with the birth of the one who Paul said in Galatians 3 would become a curse for us so that he might take the curse away eventually. And Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, the last chapter of the Bible, says what? There is no more curse. Hallelujah. It's done. It's done. There's no more curse. Jesus Christ took away the curse and became a curse for us. Well, let's conclude our study in Malachi. And I want to apologize to you like I did to the first service. We've done a really good job of ending on time. We're not doing it today. We're a few minutes late. We're about done. Herbert Wolf said this, "Sad to say, the attitudes of ancient Israel are all too common in the modern world. Dishonesty, bribery, irreverence abound, and God seems more of a slogan than a reality. Even church members are so married to the world and its values that the second coming of Christ is a hazy possibility at best. Dedicated leaders within the church are as rare as in Malachi's day. Few worry about God's book of remembrance. God's patience must be exhausted as he sees the collapse of marriage and lack of commitment to his work." See, we see in our world today the same sins, the same failures in Israel. They questioned God's love. They had contempt for God and sacrifices. They were unfaithful to God and to each other, and especially in marriage. They questioned God's justice. They robbed God of what was rightfully his. And finally, they questioned the value of serving God. Let me make two applications. To the unsaved, this is a warning. And I would say, if you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, don't consider the Lord's patience as weakness, but consider it grace. Don't consider the Lord's patience as weakness, but consider it grace. As one writer said, conversion to God is the best preparation for the coming judgment. Amen. Conversion to God is the best preparation for the coming judgment. If you do not yet know Jesus as Savior, don't wait. Don't wait. Just say to God, I trust your Son, not myself, not religion. I trust your Son for eternal life. Application to those of us who are saved is we ought to live holy and godly lives. We ought to live for God's priorities. And we ought to live for the things that will survive the judgment. Reach out to those around us who have yet to trust Christ. I want to close with a prayer or a statement in the Daily Walk Bible. By the way, if you haven't yet picked out a read through the Bible in a year, Daily Walk Bible is a great one. You can get it Amazon Prime. Get it by Tuesday or Wednesday. It's called the Daily Walk Bible. Get the 2011 one. Don't get the earlier one, okay? Daily Walk Bible says this. Close your study of Malachi with a prayer. If you know Christ as Savior, tell him how much he means to you. If you don't, wouldn't now be a perfect time to put your trust in him? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Malachi's warning and encouragement. May you do your work in our hearts, Lord. Those who have yet to know you, may they come to know you as Savior. And those of us who do know you, may we be about your business, making your will our priority. And sharing you with those around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.